Thank you, Justin. It's always good to encourage one another and encourage our servants. So let's encourage Justin. Let's give him a big round of applause and thank him for his work. Man. I almost feel like we can say amen and head off to snack. That was like worship and teaching right there. Ditto. All right, let's go. Well, wow, that was good. What a great way to start the day. This is a beautiful place. Man, I've been to a few campgrounds, and I'm not trying to like compare and stuff, but man, this is a beautiful, beautiful place. These trees speak for themselves, don't they? Oh, God is amazing. God is so gracious. What an amazing treat. Thank you for your encouragement and your prayers. Had a great night of rest, played some ball with my son, let him know who's his daddy. It was great. Last night, we'll get into this shortly. Last night, I was a little lost because it was kind of a little bit getting dark, and I went into the cafeteria, and I wasn't quite sure where we were supposed to sit. I didn't notice that there were signs on. And so I didn't know where we were going to sit. And so I almost went because, you know, I'm an introvert. I'm an extreme introvert. So my wife and I, we've had some of our growing edges because she's an extrovert and I'm an extreme introvert. And so I have to really push hard to connect with people. And I enjoy it, but it's exhausting. So I went into the cafeteria and we got there a little late. So everyone's seated. Wasn't quite sure where to sit. And so there were a couple empty seats on one half of the cafeteria, and I didn't realize it was all women there. I was just going to go and just sit there and make small talk, and I'm so glad I didn't, because that would have been awkward if just some random guy sat down and then said, "So what are your thoughts about human trafficking?" That would have been, I know that's really funny, but I almost made that decision, so thankfully. We saw an empty table and a group of us sat down. But I want to draw your attention to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, if you have your Bibles with you. Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 to verses 7. Verses 1 to verse 7. And then tonight we'll kind of continue it using a different text. But I want to just give you some practical encouragement. Some practical encouragement, knowing that you guys will be receiving a lot of specific training during the afternoon sessions. And so again, I want to just honor the invitation given to me to just kind of encourage the soul, to pastor and to encourage people. Listen for the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." God, that's our prayer today, is that you would move us, you would draw us closer to you. Give us a spirit of prayer, a spirit of confession. Give us your spirit, oh God. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So last night, I know that some of you guys drove here this morning, so welcome. We're so glad that you're here. My name is Eugene. I pastor a church in Seattle called Quest Church. I run a small grassroots humanitarian organization called One Day's Wages. And I also run a nonprofit cafe and music venue out in Seattle. Enjoy doing all of those things. I'm married to my wife, have three children. And if I could recap last night, I would say that love is the foundation to everything that we do. In fact, I would tell you that what worship is, what we sought to just do this morning, and what we're trying to do, is that worship is a response to God's revelation. If we're not responding to something, then it's basically our own concoction, right? And if we're not careful, it becomes routine, it becomes empty ritual, it becomes a resounding gong. Even if the music sounds good, if we're not responding to something, it's really about us. And we create nice products. We create nice services, nice church, nice oratorial skills. Or it becomes legalism. We do it because that's what we're told we're supposed to do. And I'm telling you, all of those things will not sustain us for the long haul. For the long haul, we have to be worshipers. Justice is worship. Justice comes out of worship. And so everything that we do is a response to revelation. And the great revelation is that God loves you. That God loves the world, that God loves and cares about what's going on. And so I want to remind you that in all the work that you do, in everything that we do in our lives, not just in ministries, not just in the fight against human trafficking, not just in the pursuit of justice, but in all the small things that we do when no one is watching us, that's our worship. That's our response to the revelation of God. And so the question for me isn't, is God speaking? The question is, are we listening? Because God's speaking. Our God is in the business of revelation. When you wake up in the morning and you see the beauty of nature and creation, this is God speaking. When we have those that we love and even strangers exhibit kindness to us, God is speaking and he's constantly speaking. And so may we have ears to hear and may we have hearts that would respond to the heart of God. So that's the recap from last night. And that's why we're here again, because we're responding to God's love. Now, again, you know, in the limited time that we have, and typically, I'll just be honest, at our church, I preach for about an hour on a good day. At our evening service, when we have nothing afterwards, we call it the director's edition. We go about 80 minutes oftentimes. And so it's kind of a task to try to keep things around 30, 35 minutes. And so I might not be able to go into all of the exegetical, historical depths about what we're reading here in Nehemiah. But I want to share a couple things to set the table to help you better understand this guy named Nehemiah and the historical context that he's in. When you study Nehemiah, you have to also kind of study Ezra as well. They kind of go hand in hand. But to give you a little bit of historical context of Nehemiah, you got to go back to the year 721 BC when modern-day Syria or Syrians, they attack Jerusalem. And as a result, the condition of Jerusalem, the condition of God's people, it's in bad shape. Theologians can argue why that took place to God's people. Was it because of the work and tyranny of bad, unjust people? Was it because God allowed these things to take place? Probably a combination of both. But what was pivotal is that the temple was destroyed and the walls around the city were ruined. They were completely now vulnerable to outside sources, outside forces, outside oppression as well. In fact, Nehemiah was a child of the consequences of that. Nehemiah was part of an exilic generation. They were basically living in exile. They had to flee away, and oftentimes many of them were taken away as well. And so you could contend, you can make a case that Nehemiah was, in a sense, a slave. You can make that case. And so in the current context of our reading, Nehemiah, there's a lot of details not in Scripture, but you can kind of assume that Nehemiah is an exile, and he grows up in Persia in a foreign land, and eventually he kind of makes up the social ladder of being slaves. And he is now a cupbearer in the king's court. Now, I'm not sure if you guys know what a cupbearer is. Now, it's a little odd to me because we don't have cupbearers in our society, in our context. We just don't have that. But his job, literally, he was to bring wine and food. Okay? That was his job. His job was to bring wine and food to royalty, to the king, and to others as well. Okay, so that was his job. One can say, wow, this guy, he kind of made it. He wasn't working kind of this blue-collar work out and about in the fields. He's made his way into the king's court, and he's working as a cupbearer. But I want you to realize that it doesn't sound as posh as maybe we sometimes like to think it might be. Okay? Because yes, it's true that he delivered food and wine to the court and probably had access to some privileges and benefits, but the bottom line of his job was his job was to taste the food and the wine. So before it got served, so it went through different hands, right? It was prepared probably in the kitchen somewhere. It was delivered from place to place. And the cupbearer was the final person that grabbed the wine, grabbed the food. And before it got to the royalty, before they had their first bite, the cupbearer's job in the presence of royalty and security, his job was to taste the food and the wine. Why? Because there were constant regular attempts of assassination. So what I'm trying to tell you is that literally, and I know that's the case for all of us, I mean, and not to try to sound morbid, but tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. I mean, it's just not. Right? It's just not guaranteed to us. But in this guy's case, Nehemiah, literally any day, he could have been poisoned and died. So before we say, wow, what a posh life, I want you to realize that was his circumstance and his situation. And I think there's something about this idea that if this is possibly your last day, that you have a certain sense of worldview and theology and how you seek to live your life. Because it's not guaranteed. So this is Nehemiah's life, okay? Now, I want you to understand this, and so there's a few points that I want to make, and some of this will be just really basic stuff, but it's really good to be reminded. And I love sharing that component about Nehemiah's life because in our culture today and in our evangelical church culture, in the larger church culture, we have, and I'm part of this in some way, but we have a problem with the elevation of celebritydom or the elevation of people that are influential. That when we start nonprofits, you think about not God, who do you want me to be partnered with? You think very strategically, which isn't bad, but if you're like me, you think about who's the who's who to get involved in our enterprise. Because you need somebody from Google, you need somebody from Apple, you need someone with influence and some sort of a PhD so that you have credibility and some sort of influence in our larger culture. Now, that's just the way that it is. Now, I don't think I'm telling you anything different, but I noticed that for me in my life, rather than saying, God, here's an open slate, I know that you're able to work with anyone and everyone, and we know that God has a history of these things. We know that when God began this story here, Nehemiah was a former slave in exile working as a cupbearer, and yet he is the architect of one of the greatest, greatest projects. We know that in the New Testament, the church begins with a group of misfits. Now, I'm just telling you right now, if you want to be a church planter or you want to start something cool and innovative, you probably don't want to start it with people that were vilified and hated the most. Tax collectors? I don't think people realize how hated tax collectors were. When you saw a tax collector, I mean, for Peter, when Jesus invites Peter into the home of the tax collector, I'm certain Peter said lots of words we can't say at Mount Hermon. This is a sacred space. He probably said, "Are you serious? Tax collector, the lowest of the low, these jerks." But the church begins, tax collectors, peasants, farmers. The church begins with women who were considered, as I shared last night, not on par with men. And so I want you to realize that God has a long, long history of using broken and foolish men and women for his purposes and glory. And I hope that that encourages you in some way, because I know as much as we try, because I do, in my insecurity, as much as we try to make ourselves of significance, know that God uses broken and foolish things. So maybe that also not only encourages us, but maybe it encourages the way that we engage and interact with others. Because after a while, when you learn about these things, you hear a lot about strategy, about networking. And I'm not suggesting those things aren't good, but I'm suggesting that maybe God really does work outside of our normal boxes. Amen. And this is important for us to hear. Maybe this is important for us to hear because just in the same way that we don't want to be dismissed, that we can't dismiss others as well. If we say God can use someone like Nehemiah, God can use the Marys of the world in Scripture, if God can use the Peters and God can use us, let's make sure that we truly believe this to be the case for other people. I really believe, and reading the Scriptures and seeing how God is at work, no one is outside God's power and redemptive grace. And if you believe people are outside God's redemptive power and grace, it only tells me one thing. You have no idea about God's redemptive power and grace. That's what it tells me. So that's part of Nehemiah's story. And I want to encourage you that as we learn and study the story of Nehemiah, may it remind you that, man, you don't have to be a rock star, a celebrity, a billionaire to be used for God, by God, for his glory and grace. It's interesting. The story begins by reminding us or telling us that one of Nehemiah's brothers, Hanani, comes and he tells and informs Nehemiah about the condition of Jerusalem, about the remnant, those in exile, and he tells them about Jerusalem. And it's not good news. Now, what's interesting is that, again, when you read it in larger context, this isn't the first time that Nehemiah hears the story. It's not the first time out of the blue he has his mind blown where someone tells him, guess what? The conditions are horrible. He hears it on several occasions, but for whatever reason, at this moment in time, it just gets him. And I've always wondered why. Why not the first? Why not the second? Why not the third? Why not the earlier times? But on this particular occasion, the Spirit grabs him, breaks him, cracks him, and somehow reminds him and brings him compassion and empathy. In many ways, part of the battle, I think, is somehow getting people to care. There's a lot of ways that you can define justice. And I'm not just saying this because my friend Ken is here, but he's doing a talk later today about a theology of justice. For him, in his book, he says, to do justice means to render to each what each is due. Justice involves harmony and flourishing and fairness. It is based on the image of God in every person, the Imago Dei, that grants all people inalienable dignity and infinite worth. I love how Gary Haugen says it in his book, justice is doing for others what we would want done for us. If I can give a more simple definition of justice, and I hope I don't get into trouble, I think justice for me simply means give a damn, to care. And if we were to maybe talk about it from Christian vernacular, it means to love our neighbors, to serve and advocate and care for a more just society because our God is just. So part of the challenge is to care. For someone here sitting among us today, if maybe you're here, I'm not quite sure all the reasons why you're here, but maybe if you're kind of on the sidelines, I pray that on this occasion, on this retreat, as you rest, as you refresh, that God would break your heart and that you would care for the things that break the heart of God. Some of you might understand this frustration, that maybe you care about certain things, things that you believe break the heart of God, that when you read through the scriptures, you can't deny that God loves justice. These verses about the poor, about God's love and pursuit of justice, God calling us for these things. The reading of Isaiah 58 reminds us of these things. And yet sometimes in the larger capital C church, it feels like justice and the work of justice, the call to live justly, just seems to be more of an elective, seems to be more of an accessory that we wear on or off, in season, when it's trendy or not. And part of what we're called to do is to remind people that living justly and seeking justice and pursuing justice is not an accessory that you wear on and off when it's trendy. There is some good news here. The good news is it seems like the pursuit of justice has become a little bit more mainstream in our larger culture and times. But maybe especially for that reason, we have to tell people that we're not just called to seek justice as a ministry, but really it's part of our discipleship. It's part of the way that we're called to live and worship and pursue after God. Nehemiah, I'm not sure on what time that this takes place, but I want to encourage you by saying don't give up on people. Even though it does get frustrating, don't give up on people. Have grace. Keep banging that drum. Keep singing that song. Keep reminding people of God's heart, because eventually at some point, the Holy Spirit is going to crack people's heart and mind, and they will have a revelation that God truly, truly is a just God and loves justice and calls his people in that endeavor. So don't give up. Occasionally when I have the privilege of traveling here and there, people come up, and one of the more dominant questions I get is, Pastor Eugene, what do I do? I belong to a church, and the pastor or the leaders or folks at our church, they don't seem to really care. And they'll say, well, should I leave? And I say, well, do you think that there's integrity here, the gospel is being preached, there's an authenticity? Well, yes, but they're just not supporting me or supporting these kinds of causes. To stay the course. Persevere. Because if you leave, then who's going to remind them of these things? Who's going to remind them of these things? So for some reason, on this occasion, when Hananiah tells him about what's going on, Nehemiah's heart breaks. And we see what happens. He begins to weep. He begins to mourn. He begins to cry. He begins to fast. And oftentimes, if not all the time, when God begins to stir a work within us, he calls us into periods of prayer and fasting and mourning and confession. And this is very countercultural to what goes on, not just in the larger culture, but in our church culture. Because we like to act quick. We live in a culture right now where, man, it is all about fast product, fast food, fast whatever it might be. And I know this sounds really blunt, but I'm going to tell you that one of the best ways that I can encourage you is that we need to embrace these moments and seasons of shutting up and praying. Because we're so eager to tell people what needs to happen. We're so eager to have answers and solutions, and I know why, because there are these issues and concerns and problems. I just want to make sure that we also understand the importance of shutting up and listening and praying, because we're not interested in that one-hit wonder, in that short sprint, but in this long marathon of life. Jesus does amazing things, no doubt. His miracles, it's pretty impressive. I gotta give him credit. He's legit. Lots of amazing miracles, but it's amazing that throughout the Gospels, it is so intentional that Jesus, on numerous occasions, on regular occasions, he withdraws. He prays. He embraces silence and solitude. Matthew chapter 4, for example, verses 1 to 11, everybody wanted a piece of him. We know this. He was a wanted person, oftentimes for good reasons, many times for bad reasons. But he retreated to the desert for prayer, fasting, and solitude. Luke chapter 4, verse 42, it reads, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And there are constant verses. But we live in a culture of busy, 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 go, go, go. We live in a culture where we wear that as a badge of significance. And I'm not suggesting that you interpret solitude to slothfulness. There's a huge distinction. But it's this intentional time that our time with God, our solitude with God, our silence with God, our prayers to God, our listening to God is the fuel to how we live our lives. If there is one person, one human being that I would have thought and guessed was really well connected to God, on my list would have been Mother Teresa. On my list, okay? Except when I read her unauthorized biography, when they published much of her journal, I had a serious, my bubbles were burst. So I don't know if you've read this, but maybe you should, because it'll remind you that if you're having moments of desert in your life, you're just part of the larger club. We may not want to project it, but man, our life is not always a high. There are highs and lows, and God is present in the highs and lows, in the triumphs and the trials, and God is present in everything between. But it was difficult reading how she had felt so lonely and isolated. But there was another thing about her journal that really spoke to me, is her words, her commitment to how silence and solitude informed everything that she did. In her book, she writes, silence gives us a new outlook on everything. We need silence to be able to touch souls. Now, I know this sounds really mathematical. It sounds maybe legalistic. And I'm not saying that you have to read and pray and listen for an hour or 2 hours, but I think in our culture today, I try to get my church to say, what does it look like to just carve out 1% of your day? Because I really believe that 1% has the ability to impact the 99% of the day. 1% comes out to about 14.4 minutes, rounded off 15 minutes. Just to have time of 15 minutes where you intentionally go to a place and you say, God, in the here and now, I just want to be able to listen to you, to reflect on you, that my God isn't my work, my God isn't even my relationships, my God isn't my security, my God isn't my success, my God isn't my cause, my God isn't my nonprofit. You, oh God, are my Yahweh, my Lord and Savior. And that informs everything that we do. You see, Nehemiah engages in that time. And this is what I love about this, because when you look at Nehemiah, we know what he's known for. He's either known for being a cupbearer or the fact that he's the architect of this amazing project. It's great. So when we see one another, oftentimes if we're not careful, we see each other for what we've done. So when I... at my church or when I travel, there's Eugene, he's a pastor and one day's wages, but people don't quite see the stuff inside when no one is watching us that informs everything that we do. I'm telling you, that's the most important thing. That's the most important thing. Nehemiah engages in this time, and I want to just quickly remind you, it's not just for a retreat. Not to dismiss the importance of this retreat. It's not just an evening prayer. It's not just a prayer before a meal. It's not just a conference. Likely, if you were to do a little study on the months given in Scripture in Nehemiah, it's likely at least for 4 months or for 6 months, okay, because the month of Nisan in Hebrew is the equivalent to March or April. Kislev is November or December. He does this for a minimum of 4 months to about 6 months. So he prays, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts on some level for 4 to 6 months. We live in a very digital world with lots of social media activities. So I get, like some of you, I get my share of emails and phone calls and inquiries. And at least once, probably about once or twice a week, someone emails or contacts me and says, Pastor Eugene, I know that you do this and do this and do that. I've recently been convicted about something and I want to do this. Can I come and talk to you? Can you give me some time? Blah, blah, blah. Which is, I know, a good thing. They were convicted. And I'm not trying to sound like a jerk. I often tell them, go ahead and shut up and listen and pray for about 6 months. And if you still care about those things, I'll give you time. But man, if you've just had this conviction yesterday, I don't even know if you'll even care about this next week. Because we live in that time. I'm encouraged by you because for months, and for many of you for years, this is a commitment that you've been living out. Yes. It's in that moment, in that time of prayer and solitude, I think there's a lot of details that isn't in Scripture where I think God reveals vision and passion and mission for Nehemiah. I love this quote from Frederick Buechner. He says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. I love that quote. And I think it's somewhere in this time for Nehemiah, there are these passions and joys that he has for his people, for justice, for God's kingdom, for Jerusalem. And then there's a convergence of need and hunger and justice and loneliness. And he begins to find vision and purpose and mission for his life. And so I pray for those things for you. It's during this time he begins to realize that in order to make an impact, it's not just about putting up a nice Facebook status. It's about really aligning his heart and life to God and the purposes of God. He begins to realize it's not just about building and rebuilding the walls, that there are deeper systemic issues, including the condition of the soul. See, isn't that interesting that when you engage in the causes and convictions that you have, it has to be more than just helping that particular immediate situation. There is a bigger, broken, systemic injustice at place. And when you seek to address that, you begin to realize it's not just God calling us to seek justice, it's also about us living justly. Remember last night I shared with you that when we're speaking about issues of exploitation and human trafficking, you cannot ignore the larger narrative of how we look at women and girls in our larger culture and society. How can we not look at media and how we portray women? How can we not look and speak to our women and young girls and young boys about what it means to treat the other with deep respect and dignity? I'll be honest, for many years, I think it was more of just a justice issue until my wife and I had daughters. My oldest now is turning 16 in the fall. My second is 13. I've always cared about these issues, but it was day after day when they would come home and saying, "Dad, these boys are telling me I can't do this and I can't do that." Day in and day out. I've never experienced that. My second daughter, on her 9th birthday, wanted to have a slumber party. I said, "Oh, Jesus." So she had 9 of her friends come over to our house for a slumber party, and this was right around when Zac Efron was big. Oh, Jesus. And so she reminded me, "Dad," and I'm more of a night person, and my wife is more of a morning person, so my wife said, "Listen, at 11, I'm down. It's your responsibility." So I told the girls, "You have till 1 o'clock. But she said, my daughter Trinity said, "Dad, make sure you don't come down. Don't worry, we'll be okay." And I told her, "Well, every now and then I'm going to check in to see if you've got enough food." And so it was around, I think, 11 o'clock, maybe around 11:30. Just quietly, I was walking downstairs to our family basement. Didn't want to make noise. Had some refreshments and some extra popcorn. As I was about to walk down, I just couldn't help. I know it wasn't good for me just to sit there and overhear their conversations. But it was part of research, okay, part of research. And so I'm walking down and I'm overhearing their conversations, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I've wept more than on that night. Man, it still gets me. These are 9-year-olds. And these girls were going around telling one another how much weight they had to lose. And these were beautiful girls, 9 years old. So I'm praying that God breaks our hearts. I'm praying that God breaks the heart of the church and gives us a reimagination of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Maybe I can just share a couple more things here in our time. It's not explicitly stated here in Nehemiah, but I think it's during this time of fasting and mourning and praying that God gives not just a vision, but God gives a glimpse of the work that's entailed. Now, in some ways, God will not tell you every step of your future. Now, and it's not because God doesn't love us. God doesn't tell us all the steps of your life because God loves us. I mean, can you imagine if God, because my most dominant prayer when I first came to faith at the age of 18, I asked God, show me the future. What do you exactly want me to do? Who am I supposed to marry? How should I do this and this and this and that? And at the age of 18, had God just revealed everything and said, Eugene, you're going to be a pastor. Your parents will disown you for an entire 2 years. That you'll marry someone from Korea. That you'll have 3 children, including a child who is very ill. That at the age of 30, you'll work as a janitor. At the age of 40, you'll make decisions that will put you out of your home, somewhat living as a homeless person with your 3 kids. Man, I don't know about you. I would say, God, see ya. I don't want to say God made a mistake. I often wonder about why he said, and the fullness of what he said to Jonah. Because Jonah just got scared and ran the other way. God tells us and reveals enough for us to build trust, but to have faith. But in this moment, I think one of the things that Nehemiah is convicted of is he needs to get smart. He needs to go deep. See, he's a cupbearer. And I'm not suggesting that he had to go back to school. I'm not suggesting he has to have a PhD. But what annoys me a lot about Christians, if I can be honest, is when we care about certain things and we just will not go deep in our convictions of those things. If you care about something, then go deep. Be passionate. Learn and study and invest. If that means going to school, then you go back to school. But for us to say, I care about these things, and we have an inability to engage in deeper conversations, only diminishes our conviction. You have to care about your conviction, your craft, your work, your life in such a way that you're able to speak with all kinds of people and you can throw down. If that means you're speaking with a layperson, if that means you're speaking to a pastor, you're speaking to a theologian, if you're on state capitol or DC talking about policy, that you can still talk about those things. And the people will be blown away. That it's not just you going, well, I had a conviction. I had a real conversation with a few folks in their 20s, maybe early 30s. And again, I'm not trying to sound like a jerk, but I'm having this conversation. This is Pastor Eugene. We came to Seattle. We want some time with you. So we ended up having some time together. And they said, yeah, we saw some things, and we're really convicted, and we want to go to Africa, and we want to shoot a video, and we want to use this video to raise awareness. Now, again, that sounds really great. I'm not trying to knock the genuineness. So I asked them the question, well, where in Africa? Because you know it's not just one country. And I'm not trying to sound sarcastic. They said, well, it doesn't matter. What? Doesn't matter. It's not just many countries, it's many cultures. Well, we just want to go somewhere and capture some good footage and use that footage to raise awareness. Another conversation with someone that wanted to build water wells. Because let's be honest, water wells are kind of cool. When that water gushes out, like, man, it's like everybody claps at that. No one says, oh, geez. hate this clean water stuff. So I remember asking a person, I said, have you explored other water solution? No. You know that water wells for exports are probably the least efficient, least effective solution. Costly. 50% in many countries in Africa, water wells are broken. You gotta be deep. You gotta learn. You can't be naive and think Nehemiah just prayed and as a result, God just gave him every single specific information about what it meant to rebuild the walls of the city. You can assume safely his commitment to go deep, to know his stuff, to be an expert, if you will, while being humble, good intents aren't enough. Couple more things. Man, be prepared for opposition. Now, this was kind of rocket science for me. I just thought once I became a Christian, everybody would love me. Well, surely the church would love me. Hello. Be prepared for opposition. Now, I know I want to be respectful of time here, so let me close in 5 minutes here. I think we're doing a great injustice to ourselves and to others and to the next generation if we don't give them a realistic portrait of the cost of discipleship. My wife is a marriage therapist, as I shared earlier. And because she's a marriage therapist and because we're both married, we both learn and have known that marriage can be very difficult. We love each other. But we've learned that, as one of my friends said, marriage is the closest thing to heaven and it's the closest thing to hell that you'll experience. And the thing was, he wasn't laughing when he said that. I mean, he was just straight-faced. And it's really hard. And so at our church of many young people, for those that feel called to marriage, it would be nonsense if we told them, man, this is so beautiful, it's amazing, it's glorious. Man, we have to tell them it is difficult as well. Seeking justice, pursuing justice, loving justice, living justly, man, there's a cost. And you will have, as Nehemiah experienced, you will have the Sanballats, the Tobias, and the Geshems on you. People that wanted to kill him. And so we have to be prepared. Tonight, I want to share a little bit about the good news that we never travel alone, that God never speaks his vision in isolation to only one person. But as we close this morning, I want to encourage you that there is the most important thing I really believe that you can be doing for yourself is to invest in yourself. And sometimes that might sound not very Christian, to invest in yourself. Man, it is very Christian to invest in you because God loves you and God is doing good work in you and God is preparing you for the marathon of life. In our culture, we have this phrase that goes, the water is greener on the other side of the fence, or the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? We have this phrase, the grass is greener on the other side. And it's true. It really is true. Like, if you really focus on other things, man, the grass looks greener. If you focus on the other person's marriage, that person's marriage seems greener. That person's church seems greener. That person's nonprofit seems greener. That person's cause seems greener. That person's family or children or parents seem greener. In our world of comparison, constant comparison, it is easy to live in that mindset and syndrome where the grass is greener on the other side. And I have felt that many a times. And I've learned over the years that every time I have this sentiment or that sense or that comparison, I really believe it is the Holy Spirit telling me, Eugene, water the grass you're standing on. water your life. Water your marriage. Water your employees. Water your volunteers. If you're thinking, man, that person's pastor is so much better, man, that's the Holy Spirit telling you, water your pastor. Encourage your pastor. Encourage your spouse. Encourage the blank. So I want to close with that in mind, that I hope that not only are you encouraged, but you're thinking about, God, what is the aspect of my life that you want me to be watering? Father, thank you again for our time today. We ask that you would, again, just be with us for the rest of this day and time, that just as you moved in Nehemiah's heart, that you would move in our hearts, that you would convict us, you would stir us. And as we're talking about dreams and ideas and visions and convictions, that you would also remind us how deeply, deeply you love us. And may that inform everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand at this time.